Our reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Right, first book plug, because these surveys have been slightly more topical than normal, some really good books have come up. This one's called Last Things First by Graham Bailon, and that's been really useful in preparation of the sermon, and I owe him a lot of credit, shall we say. But it's a great book if you're interested in what will happen at the end of time. What will happen when Jesus comes back again? And working through what the Bible says about that, this is really good. It's quite easy to understand. It's not difficult, but it goes into all the different issues. So if you want to work out whether you're pre-millennial, or post-millennial, or amillennial, or any other form of millennial, then there's a useful appendix to this book, actually, which covers all that. But everything else around the end times and what will happen when Jesus comes back is covered by this book. So really useful. It's a confusing area that many of us prefer to hide away from, rather than to delve into more deeply. So, really good book, strongly recommend it. That was the plug, now it's the prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for wise men like Graham Bailon who can write books to help us to understand your word. But we thank you so much, Lord, that you've written your word in such a way that it is clear. Even though we have to work hard on it sometimes, but actually it is clear in terms of what it says. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take that clarity. And instead of trying to make it more complicated than it is sometimes, help us just to take it on board and to adjust our lives to your word, rather than making our lives adjust your word to our lives. So Lord, help us as we do that this morning. Well, this week we've been hearing a lot about the Arafan disaster 50 years ago, when 116 children and 28 adults died because of the slag falling onto the school. And it's quite moving to read some of the accounts of those survivors. Many felt guilty about surviving. And a lot of them couldn't look each other in the eye. You know, if one family lost a child and another family hadn't, and they just felt guilty about that situation. One survivor said most of the kids we had played with were gone after the disaster. And play was frowned on by some of the parents in the village who had actually lost children. So you can imagine that situation. The difficulty of growing up knowing that so many children lost their lives in one little village. Whether it's a whole community affected or just a few people, when we lose perhaps an elderly parent, as a lot of us have done, or some more, or whatever, we all have to cope with grief at some point in our lives. But we also have to carry on living at the same time. And it seems strange to put those two things together, but that's exactly what Paul does here in 1 Thessalonians. He wants us to realise that healthy Christians, that's been the title of the series, healthy Christians have hope for the future. And it's that hope which helps us to face both death and to live life. Unless we know how to face death, we certainly won't be able to know how to live life. So there's two points today. Facing death differently and living life differently. Firstly, facing death. It seems like back in Thessalonica, there had been a number of funerals, and perhaps Timothy, who had gone back to check up on them to see how they were doing, perhaps had been to some of these funerals whilst he's visiting and reported some of the conversations back to Paul before Paul wrote this letter. We don't know any of the details, but perhaps some of these deaths were a result of persecution, or perhaps they were just because they were. Was a lot of persecution with no going around that city at the time, or whether they were simply natural deaths. But whatever the cause is, the conversation over the nibbles and quiches at the wakes afterwards seems to focus on one serious question for the young Christians. One they couldn't actually remember Paul covering in great detail whilst he was back in Thessalonica a few months ago. You see, they knew that Jesus would return again, and in fact, they were so excited about that. Some of them actually sort of given up work and become idle and disruptive. That's what we saw last week. So they were so excited about the coming of the Jesus again that they were worried that those who had just died and they just had the funerals, that they were missing out in some way. They would be disadvantaged in some way because they'd died before Jesus came again. That's why here in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, according to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. What he's saying is, in effect, don't worry about your Christian friends who you've just buried. They won't miss out on what follows. We who are still alive won't precede, or we won't be at an advantage compared to them. It's the same. Now, that's not an issue that's probably worried for many of us, is it? It's, we probably don't worry that that the people who died before Jesus came back might be losing out in some way, because we've been waiting for 2,000 years now, since lots and lots of Christians have died in that time. But we still have lots to learn from this situation. Verse 13, Paul says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You see, he wants them to be well informed so that they will not grieve like everyone else. Notice here that he doesn't say that they do not grieve. You see, sometimes, because the majority of us are British, we don't want to let all that grief hang out. We don't go in for that wailing and weeping that we see in some cultures. And sometimes, because we're Christians, then there's this added pressure that, you know, instead of a funeral service and mourning, we should be giving this sort of Thanksgiving celebration, so happy that the person's gone off to heaven. And of course, there is an element of truth in that, isn't it? But Lord, we want to push away our grief. And if you remember, Jesus cried because death had taken his friend Lazarus away. Paul doesn't say that we shouldn't grieve. He just wants us to grieve differently because we have a hope for the future. Whereas for a non-Christian, a person who doesn't have faith, death looms large and scary, and there is no hope. of course, that's not how most people deal with it, is it? There was sort of, on the one hand, this black humour, like Woody Allen, who famously said he didn't mind the idea of death, he just didn't want to be around when it happens. And Oscar Wilde, who on his deathbed said, even that wallpaper goes wide. And all that kind of black humour. Or there might be wishful thinking. There's a poem that suggests the dead haven't really gone, they just moved into the room next door, in which case it'd be nice if they just got back in. Or people go for the Disney version of death, they haven't really died, they've just become stars in the sky, always looking down on us, like people watch while and then things. Which kind of suggests, isn't it, that some scientists somewhere will be attempting to land their throne on Auntie Susan in order to analyze the gases. Death is a horrible thing. Death separates us from people we love. Death is called the final enemy in the Bible. It cannot be overcome by these fairy tales like stars or winds and trees and all that stuff. Death is very serious. Jesus came to defeat death because it's not. And really, we shouldn't be joking about it. Certainly, we shouldn't be offering false hope to people at funerals. No, we should grieve. But a healthy Christian has hope in their grief. It's not made up, it's not wishful thinking, but a certain knowledge about the future. So that's why Paul goes on to explain why we have that hope. And it's because we have hope because Jesus died and rose again. Verse 14, for we believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. You see, we weren't meant to die, we were made to enjoy God and live with Him forever. So the answer to death isn't black humour or wishful thinking, but it's the gospel, which is what Paul was just outlined. He says, Jesus died. That's shorthand for saying, Jesus died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we don't have to pay the penalty for them, which Romans 6 says is death. The wages of sin is death. And then Jesus rose from the dead to show us that the stranglehold of death over our lives is broken. And if we believe this, then something else follows on. Then God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. The key phrase here is in Him. It signifies that deep union that exists between us and Jesus if we put our trust in Him. It's like sometimes when we're talking about a holiday that we enjoyed in the past, which our children don't remember. They want to know where they actually went on the holiday, whether they're just too young to remember. Or whether it's before they were born. And sometimes you have to say to them, well, yes, you did go on that holiday, but you don't remember anything about it because you're still in mum's womb. But you did go, you went everywhere with mum. You were there. And it's like that, isn't it? Being in Christ means we know where Christ goes. And Christ has died and risen again. So if we are in Him, then you die and rise again. So Jesus brings with Him all those who have fallen asleep in Him. Paul goes on to describe what's going to happen when Jesus comes again in more detail in verses 16 and 17, which is some of the close. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Well, we like four R's in this church, don't we? This is relationship, respect, response, and the other one?
Relevance,
thank you. So we like those four R's, but John Stott gives us different four R's here. We get four R's of the Lord's return. So first you get return as Jesus comes down from heaven. Then you get resurrection as the dead in Christ rise. Then you get rapture, that's a technical term, as those of us who are still alive are caught up in the clouds. And then reunion, as we are reunited with those who have already died and with the Lord in the end, for us. Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. Now all of that conjures up in our minds sort of all kinds of images not helped by lots of apocalyptic movies that we've seen over the years, where people are driving along in their cars and the Christian driver is suddenly caught up in rapture and starts floating back in the sky, whilst the passengers are still in the car going through and out of control and hitting a lamppost somewhere. They're driving with the Christian. Is the response to that. have to bear in mind, don't we, that Paul is sort of struggling here to explain something that is really beyond our imagination. His purpose is to give us comfort, not to provide us with hours of speculation about, you know, brain-teasing fun about what is actually going to be. I mean, the Lord might not come down from heaven. It's a way of saying that he will appear. Heaven is literally above us. It's a completely different dimension. And if you've seen the film Interstellar, it's not like Jesus communicating to us from behind the bookshelves in the dust, you know, but Jesus will appear from his other dimension to our dimension. He will appear. And it won't necessarily be a cloudy day. I mean, that is the imagery straight out of Daniel 7, where one like a son of man comes on the clouds into God's presence as he is vindicated by the Lord after his suffering. One like the son of man. And that's pretty cool, isn't it? If you're a Thessalonian and you've just been suffering because of persecution, you want to hear that you're going to be brought into God's presence and be vindicated by God in the clouds. And their meeting with the Lord in the air doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be there banging in the air as though they're wearing jetpacks on their back. Quite see, you know. It's more, I think the imagery there is more like the Roman citizens who hear that the emperor is coming to pay their city a state visit. And so they go out of the city and they meet him on the road on the way in, and they sort of cheer, they wave, and then they bring him back into their city. Company here, back into the city. So when it says we're caught up in the air, it's like they're going out to meet Jesus and to bring him back to this world in order that he might bring his new creation to this world. So we need to sort of get beyond these pictures and forget about speculation, because Paul's purpose is really about comfort, not brain teams. Nor should we misunderstand the phrase that the dead in Christ will rise first, because again, that's something that people worry about over the years, thinking that those people who have died, therefore, are not with Christ now in some way. They're still going to rise to be with Christ. But so somehow they're alone in their graves until Christ comes again and they rise. It's an idea sometimes called a soul sleep, the idea that people, when they die, they go into some kind of suspended animation, and then the next thing they know is they wake up and they've been risen and they're with Jesus. But I think the Bible speaks against that, because there's many verses in the Bible that speak of people dying, going directly now to be with Christ as a present reality. So Luke 23, 43, for example, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Philippians 1, 23, Paul says, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." So in this passage, in verse 14, he says that these people will come with Jesus from heaven. So where they have really been is in heaven with Jesus, albeit in spirit. And in verse 16, on the day Jesus returns, they get their lovely new renewed bodies, the glorious new body of richness. What we can say from verse 16 is that the day when Jesus returns will be very noisy, with a loud commands from the Lord himself. John 5 talks about that. Trumpet calls, the voice of the archangel. There's more imagery there. This is probably the archangel Michael, who in Jewish tradition was the guardian angel of Israel, the people of God. So in effect, he's calling God's people, God's new covenant people, out to meet in the air, to muster like an army in the air. Now, in the air was seen as, traditionally in Jewish tradition, the air was seen as Satan's domain. It was seen as, you know, where he had his power and control. So when the archangel Michael calls the people out to meet in the air, he is saying, "Come, muster an army, meet in Satan's stronghold. He is dead. He is finished. He has no more power." And then the new creation can begin without the influence of sin and death and the power of the lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" See, our final enemy turns out to be like a bee who has already stung. We are stingless and defeated enemy. And then we have no longer known to be feared. And the best thing of all, well, that's the hope that we have, because we'll be with Jesus. So Paul's conclusion comes in verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever, he says. It says that in the Bible to John, later to try and describe what the new creation looks like in Revelation, where he talks about walls and gates made of jewels and streets paved with gold and all those sort of things. But Paul goes straight to the essence of it all here. He says, in the new creation, we'll be with Jesus forever. That is what we mean. Adam and Eve had each other in the garden, they enjoyed each other, but they also enjoyed the presence of God, didn't they? And then in the city of the new creation, New Jerusalem, there'll be a lot of more of us, but we'll still be able to enjoy the presence of God together. That is what awaits us. And in a sense, that's all we need to know. Heaven is where God is, hell is where God isn't. The new creation is a renewed world, perfect and everywhere, paradise for those people, where we can, which we can share with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the words of Ben on the bread, but you see, this isn't just a hope that we'll see family and friends in heaven again. It's not just a hope that death isn't the end. This is a hope that God will complete his plan of salvation. A hope that the world, this world of sin, pain, sickness, and death will end once and for all. We will finally live with God forever. This is our hope. And that's why we should encourage one another with these words. Charles Wesley said, our people dying well. It doesn't mean that they're impervious to pain and trauma, but it means that they have confidence in the future hope that they have. They look forward to being Jesus in this new creation. But will we face differently, face death differently because of the hope that we have? We're going on to chapter 5. Paul moves from facing death differently to living life differently. So take a look at verses 1 to 3. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people say peace and safety, destruction will come on them, suddenly as labor pains and the pain of them, and they will not escape. You see, there's always two elements to the day of the Lord. For some, it's going to be a day of salvation. Verses 9 and 10 spell that out. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, and that will be our way for sleeping together. But for others, it will be a day of destruction, a day of judgment. And they're the ones to say them to themselves, peace and safety, peace and safety. Peace and safety was a comforting slogan that the Roman Empire put out. To reassure its inhabitants that the famous Pax Romana, which had lasted about 50 years, when Paul was writing this, that it would continue to hold out. But Paul calls their bluff. He says, don't trust that imperial propaganda. He says, destruction is coming. Pax Romana won't last. And today, he says to us, the Pax Europea, partially created by the EU, which has lasted for about 50 years, will come to an end. It won't last. Not because of Brexit. On that day, that noisy day, there will be nowhere to hide. There will be no warning. There will be no claiming of a diplomatic immunity or a political asylum. It will simply come. No warning. No chance to think about before it lasts. No last rites to save me. The only way to prepare for it is by turning to Jesus now and trusting in him. So we have to ask, how are you? If we do that, says Paul, then we belong to the day, not the night with its darkness, but the day with its lights, not asleep, but awake, he says. So verse 4, you brothers and sisters are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you, that would be. You are all children of light and children of day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So Ben Benon uses this helpful diagram, which might help here. So Paul sees this current age as the age of darkness or nighttime. The age to come is the daytime or night. And what age comes next when Jesus returns on the Lord's Day? The biggest thing is, we've experienced in terms of shifts of ages in our lifetime is the turn of millennium, isn't it? And our family is split, so Alex is on the second millennium, and Miriam is on the third millennium. That's quite cool, isn't it, really? And we had the dome, and we had lots of fireworks, and all that stuff. No, that wasn't too good, but... And we had to stay in looking up a newborn baby, but there you go. This day, the day we're talking about today, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, will be a whole different order of magnitude as the old age of darkness passes away from the new age of daytime, where the lights come in. For most people, they don't recognize Jesus as Lord. They don't orientate their lives around him. They don't stand out. They simply merge in because their values, their opinions, their aims are identical to darkness around them. So if he moves a dark figure into the dark square, he disappears. He just merges in to the culture around him. It's a bit like George, our big black dog. Lucas came down this morning into the darkness of day. And the first thing he knew, the dog was there when he heard a thumping of the tail on the ground, because George just disappears in darkness. He cannot see him anywhere. We live in this age of darkness, but Christians are people who know the time we live in. We know it's the night time, the day is coming. We know we are citizens of the day. Our identity belongs to the night, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming to call for us. So Christians, on the next slide, we're a bit like spies living in a hostile territory. We don't belong to that territory, but we're actually completely useless spies because we stand out. In fact, we want to stand out because we want to be seen as belonging to the day. That's what the call means when it says we should stay awake. So if you travel between time zones, your body can get confused. So you find yourself waking up at 4 a.m. in the morning as though it's already time to go to sleep. If you just have a new baby, you might feel like that as well. And that's like us now, isn't it? Whilst the others are spiritually asleep, unaware of God, unaware of the coming day of the Lord, also as Paul kind of counts, just chucking in metaphor after metaphor, he says, they're getting drunk, they're getting disorientated, they're anesthetizing themselves from the reality of their future. Christians are laying awake in this darkened world. They know they belong to light. They are sober. They don't live like anyone else. Their lives are being fed by the new age, even though they're living in this new, in the old age. But the warning here for Christians is that we must stay awake, verse 6. We must stay sober, verse 8. So we must be on alert. We must remain clear-headed. It's always going to be a battle to stay awake, isn't it? When everyone else around you is sleeping. It's so hard to do that, isn't it? To stay awake when everybody else is snoring. Which is why Paul says we need to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet, as a battle to stay awake. For God didn't appoint us to suffer and grow up, but to receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're back again to those three things, aren't we? Faith, hope, love. That Paul talked about right back in chapter 1. Which inspire our work, our labour, and our endurance. We're much more likely to fall asleep if we're sitting on the sofa doing nothing, aren't we? But if we're off, if we're working, we're more likely to stay awake. And actually, some of us are in danger of nodding off, of yawning, and the eyelids becoming heavy. And not just because the sermon's been rather long, but because our culture around us is continually luring us to forget what's coming in the future. It's continually teaching us to have different priorities. It's talking about here and now. So it's easy to begin thinking that here and now is the most important thing, to forget about our lives to come, and family and work and money and comfort and all those other things that cause us either great joy or cause to worry. They just come in and they wrap us up in this cozy duvet, and before we know it, our eyes are sort of and we drop off. We need to stay awake, but we need to stay sober. We need other people to encourage us, as Paul repeats this thrice in this passage. He says, at the end of chapter 4, therefore encourage one another with these words. And here in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are. To which we know Paul will probably add, but do so more and more. So we need a community of mutual support that's going to keep prodding us in the ribs, really, to make sure we stay awake. That's why it's so important for us to keep meeting together. It's not about retreating from life and not enjoying it, it's just about staying awake, about knowing where our future really lies, to whom we really want the light to be. We've got to stay awake, we've got to stay sober. Always looking forward to that hope. Rather than doing our lives today, this was all days. So it's all about facing death differently and living life differently, our future. Let's end with a prayer that the Holy Spirit might encourage us. you so much that having put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our future is assured. Our hope is certain. We thank you so much, Lord, that we are people of delight, and your Holy Spirit keeps feeding us and encouraging us and building us up, making us more like Jesus. And yet it's hard, Lord. Sometimes we find it really hard in the world around us, doing something completely different. And their priorities and their minds and their aims and their values so different world. So Lord, help us not to fall asleep. Help us to wake up. Help us to stay awake.